The scripture reading this evening is from chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Have you despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "It's the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, indeed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also, who is born to you, shall surely die."
This scripture is familiar to us. It's heartrending to think about this exchange that takes place between Nathan and David. The situation required Nathan to have to go to David in order to talk to him about some matters, to show to him some things troubling and quite disturbing. We're looking at some things pertaining to knowing the book. We've been considering the various books, thinking about certain verses that we find in each of the books that helps us then kind of focus upon what the theme of the book is and then the line of the book. And so as we think about this 2 Samuel, and we're going to talk some additionally about this particular reading, gets to the heart of what 2 Samuel is all about, as we'll note there. First of all, what we want to do is think about 2 Samuel and look at the overview. Saul, 2 Samuel, continues the spirit of Israelite history with the details of David's reign. Besides describing the consolidating of his rule over Israel, his battles and victories over the surrounding nations, and the turmoil within his own house, the effect of David's kingship was that it would be everlasting. Not only was this a promise that his descendants would rule Israel, importantly, it was a messianic prophecy which was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And, of course, we see a number of prophecies, and one of the things we note in Scriptures was these prophecies that were foretold and came to pass in the New Testament. And all these prophecies were fulfilled, and were fulfilled showing and demonstrating that the Bible is the mind of God revealed to men. But here we have then 2 Samuel, this idea of, in this exchange that we just noted in the reading, we find then what is noted as far as the particular verse is written upon, and that's the 13th verse of the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, in which you see David sinned against the Lord, and that alone captures our attention. And that is something that we focus upon and inspires here. But Nathan goes on and says to David, "The Lord has put away your sins, ye shall not die." And so in this particular instance, what we find is the willingness of David to acknowledge his sin, his desire to be in a right relationship with God, even though we have all these transgressions that we see that preceded this, that Nathan pointed out to David. But because of David's willingness to acknowledge his sin, the Lord forgave him. We'll look at that more extensively as we go through our study. But humble acceptance is the theme of 2 Samuel. The idea of doing things in life. We'll look again at a number of these matters that we kind of think about as the 2 Samuel starts in some areas in which humble acceptance is part of what's expected and required of us. Let's begin then with the outline of humble acceptance by David regarding his rule over the nation of Israel. And that's the first 10 chapters. Here he's going to rule in this idea that he's been put in this position and has been anointed by the Lord to rule over Israel. Judah and wars against the house of Saul. And again, this is a continuation of some events that take place preceding this with kings. Some of the circumstances that have to be taken care of to consolidate his kingship. We find then Israel under his rule. He has the ark brought to Jerusalem by a cart, resulting in the death of Uzzah. Stories that we're very familiar with, typically speaking, where we note in our various teachings, the Bible class that we have in preaching the word, the idea that God means what he says and says what he means, and that touched the Ark of the Covenant would die. And that's exactly what happened. David had made a bad choice. He had done wrong, and he put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart rather than having it carried designated. We go on and we look a little further. David's forbidden to build the temple, but promised that his kingdom will be everlasting. And that's in the... We're going to come back to that point because there's a number of things that are very pertinent and very revealing about the side there. A number of things in 2 Samuel we're familiar with. We may have some recognition of this point, but it's not really delve into, having to do with this idea of what happens with David on this occasion. David defeats other nations in that chapter. We then find the second major point, humble acceptance by David regarding the punishments he had to bear due to it against God. That's chapters 11 through 24. So there's a number of things here that are noted. David's adultery, God's punishment as communicated by Nathan the prophet, and that's the first 11th and 12th chapters here, which we've already noted in part of the scripture. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. We have there B, troubles with the family of David and Absalom's father, which caused David to temporarily flee Jerusalem. And this is 13th through the 19th chapters. So there's quite a description of these events that we find in 2 Samuel and how we see Absalom in his deceit, father, to be able to be elevated to the throne. We see another point that's made under this general down rebellion of Sheba and his praise to God for delivering him from all of his enemies. And that's chapters 20 through 23. And D, David sins by numbering the Israelites and repents by sacrificing to God. And that's in the 24th chapter. Things that we see here, a number of instances. And David is, we find this individual as king, a number of things that are troubling, disturbing as we think about David. Especially when we think about in his youth and how we looked at some things in 1 Samuel, how his devotion and trust in God, evidence as a youth when protecting his father, going up against the Goliath, that giant, the Philistines, who was a champion that he was going to do battle against, and just the stones that he had, his sling, and then he goes forth knowing that he would be victorious, not because of him. But now we see a number of troubling aspects associated with David and things that we see failures and shortcomings to David and sin in David's life. So let's think about some things then as we consider some sermon lessons and applications. I want to kind of delve into it a little more extensively. Again, we have some familiarity with a number of these accounts. Some things that our understanding of David, so much information provided in Scripture, even references in the New Testament regarding David. But lessons I wanted us to be appreciative of. The first thing has to do with handling disappointments in life. Now, when we think about, especially in 2 Samuel, I want to deal with some aspects of that additionally, thinking about some things pertaining to sin. And with this point, and that is this idea of when we consider humble acceptance, what about disappointments in life? Do you have disappointments? Have you had situations, circumstances which you felt somewhat let down? When you felt that you should have and it wasn't available to you? And so that can be discouraging. That can be an area somewhat slighted, perhaps, or circumstances surrounding life and events that might arise. We have here something that we find with David. David had this very disposition. He had an incident in which we find in the 7th chapter. And in the 7th chapter, and we've already made alluded to this as we were looking at the outline, a desire. He had something he wanted to do very badly. Have you ever had something you want to do very badly and out for various sundry reasons? A situation in which you really would have enjoyed, or the occasion, maybe not, we may think about it from a selfish perspective, that I want to do these things and I have these great expectations. There may be that in life. But what about some things that would really be selfless? Some things that just kind of, as part of what you desire to do, or willingness to do something, or the occasion or situation of wanting to do something and it doesn't for various sundry reasons. Well, that's the thing with David. There was a huge disappointment that he had in life, and it had to do with building the temple. So in the 7th chapter, as you start reading through the 7th chapter, David wanted to build the temple. He said, you know, here I am in my situation. I've got these places where I live. I've got my houses. The king, he lived a life of privilege. And he says there, as we see in verse 2, and said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent in the tabernacle, right? You have the tabernacle and this tabernacle and the setting like this. So he said, this is not right. I need his temple. He understood that the temple was going to be built. He recognized there was the need to take and put the Ark of the Covenant, the furnishings of the tabernacle, in a permanent setting, the temple, where all these things would be present and move from place to place, because there's no longer a need. They weren't about the task of in a wilderness wandering setting where they're going from place to place, had to accompany them and had to be portable in that sense. No longer was that needful because they lived there in the nation. And throughout this period of time after Joshua's conquest, the judges, over 300 years associated with that, you come to King Saul, had then been king for 40 years. You have now David, and David's going to be the ruler. In all this period of time, you have 300 plus years, close to 400 years, and the tabernacle wanderings, it was certainly them being taken from place to place. But all this period of time, here was God's furnishings, everything associated with it, them coming in the presence of God. It was still then in this portable arrangement, the tabernacle. And initially, Nathan says, you go ahead and do what you want to do on that. Sounds like a good idea. But God comes and speaks to Nathan and tells him, you go back to David and says, you're not going to build the temple. That's not going to be what you're going to do. If you want to do it, you're not going to be allowed to do it. Now, that was a huge disappointment. It was something that really kind of would be depressing. I mean, here's this heart, selfish on his part. It was selfless, but it was something he desired to do very muchly. But there was a number that wasn't going to take place. And it's kind of given as far as that, because God had chosen and determined that he wouldn't do it. But it's in the same context that he's reassured, though, that the kingship and those who inherit it, and that it would remain and then in his descendants, and of course this prophecy going back to Abraham through his seed, all the nations of the earth, this same thing, it's going to be on his throne that one, the Messiah, would come. And so we certainly find that's the case. We can references over there and where we have the genealogies listed in Matthew and Luke, and we see that David there in the genealogy of Jesus. So that comes to pass. But this disposition, so how does David react to that? You know, there's a number of ways that we can react to disappointments. When you look at David, you see him up to this point, you know, this precedes the occasion when he's going to be involved in these sins with Bathsheba and the other things surrounding that. This is at a point in time in which he's just simply looking and he's saying, I want to do for the Lord. And when you go over to 1 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter, in Chronicles, the things that are found in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, the references there, the Chronicles, then we see in this, at the Chronicles, that they are paralleling. Much of the same information is found in the Chronicles that are found in these other books of the Bible, the Chronicles of the Kings, as it's noted there. And so when you go to the 22nd chapter, 1st Chronicles, and if you were to read, and we're not going to take the time to read all these verses, but I just want to capture the essence here. And what you find then is that David then is looking at these matters. He's in what's happening about the fact that he can't build the temple. And instead of pouting, well, if God won't let me do it, then that's the end of that. I'll just take care of my own business. And I'll be the king and I'll take care of these things. I'm just not going to do anything I have to do, because if you're not going to allow me to do certain things, then that's going to be the disposition. That wasn't what we find David doing. David made preparation. He began to set in place things for the building of the temple. David wasn't going to be, but his son, and of course we find that Solomon is the one that's going to sit on the throne. Solomon builds the temple. But much of the done by David. In verse 5, now David says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceeding famous and glorious throughout all nations. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his. Isn't that a fascinating characteristic or disposition that's demonstrated in David's? Let me ask you a question, and let's think about this for a minute. When we talk about who is associated with the temple, we talk about the temple. Of course, the temple is going to be destroyed later by the Babylonians. The temple rebuilt during the days of Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity takes place. You've got the New Testament. The refurbishing of the temple is occurring during that time of King Herod. But when you talk about the temple in Jerusalem, whose name is associated with it? Solomon. Don't we say Solomon? You don't say David's temple, do you? Why? Because Solomon built it, but who did the preparatory work? David. Much of that. So what I want us to be impressed with is this disposition. How am I going to respond to disappointments? How am I going to deal with those kinds of situations when something doesn't go my way? And there's a lot of things that don't go our way for various. There are situations that might arise. David could have pouted. He could have been discouraged to the point of not wanting to do anything. He could have, somebody else is going to do it, let them take care of it. That's their problem. Instead, he still wanted to do what was right. There's things he could to the glory of God. When you start over Philippians, the second chapter in the New Testament, of passages that come to mind when looking at this, and the humble acceptance really kind of captures it. When we talked about the outline there, the humble acceptance, here, look at this situation. When we think about these different things of David, how often do we think about the appointment of not being able to build a temple? Probably not too often. I certainly don't. But I'm impressed with his attitudes. And when we think about it as Christians, what is to be our attitude in response to doing things in life? You know, there's instances of individuals that in life, that some things that they would like to do for the Lord, but because of various sundry reasons, things that the Lord doesn't permit individuals to do, that they can't participate or do it in that way. There are occasions or circumstances in life which comes up, being an elder, for example, and because of things in their life and matters associated with it, they have a great deal of ability and be elders because they don't meet the qualifications and they're very disappointed. I've known of instances where ladies certainly have some desire, perhaps had been in a more authoritative positions, but come to realize that that's not what the Lord has planned for them. So they have accepting of their role. Just as we have to humbly accept whatever role and circumstance we find ourselves in. And that's not always easy. It's not always a matter that we kind of have to be resigned to. About this disappointing. There's even sometimes an element of discouragement in our minds as it relates to this. But look with me at Philippians. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in this of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out to out only for his own interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it God, but make himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, humbled and found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's some disappointments and some things and this idea of wanting to do it. You know, the individuals, I've known some preachers that in life, in their circumstances, because they felt like they needed to be in places or felt that their abilities were greater than a particular situation might be. They had so much to offer. Maybe they didn't get to write for some of the publications. Maybe they're in preaching. And so some take the attitude, well, if I'm not going to be like that, why should I be participating humbly just preaching God's word? Accepting the role in which they have to do the best that they can. I know some preachers that struggle with that. And the attitude, and it affects their work. It affects their mentality as it relates to the things that they're doing. It's adverse to them. So I can speak to that from that personal experiences and some of these things. You know, sometimes it's a matter that there are these publications and writing, and that's an opportunity. There's certainly a teaching method and mechanism. And so they're writing. Some individuals would like to do that, but for various certain reasons, again, they can't do it or not allowed to do it or don't have that many opportunities to do it. Because preachers are involved in this type of thing and you have various ones that are doing it, and so there's not a much place for them to participate. I will tell you that I don't feel that I'm very capable of writing things in a very effective fashion. So the writing of these things, they're not publishing a whole lot of things along that line is not affecting me because I realize that there's some limitations as far as certain abilities and things that we can do, things that we're able to accomplish. And so what recognizing that can help, but sometimes ability, it has to do with opportunity, and sometimes the opportunity doesn't exist. It's not as great as much as they would like to have this. And we don't do things out of vainglory and a desire to be seen, but rather just humbly serving. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 27, and I'll just make a reference to that. Again, some familiarity with these verses. It has to do with are interacting with each other and the different abilities and talents. Of course, this was during the time of spiritual gifts. Now, these spiritual gifts that existed, then the apostles laid their hands on, but the Holy Spirit gave to them these gifts. Sometimes there somebody received multiple gifts. We have circumstances of that. But the gifts were given. And the idea that these gifts were given, some then resented that they didn't get a particular... Paul had to deal with that with the Corinthian brethren, that somehow they elevated one gift over another gift instead of utilizing what they were given. He says, let's look at how we interact with each other. And not everybody's going to be doing one thing or this other thing or this other... One shouldn't, first of all, feel like that because of what I do, I'm better than you. Conversely, because of this that's rendered, it may not seem as dramatic as somebody else, but it's no less important. And that's the whole point of this. We're all working together in goal. And let me say, David had that disposition, and the goal was ultimately to build a temple for God. And it wasn't because David's desire wasn't in order to elevate David, so it'd be David's temple. It was because he saw he was the person that could accomplish this, and God says, you're not going to do it. And David said, all right, Lord, I'm going to help my son prepare for building that temple. I'm going to do everything I can in order for my son, Solomon. What's our attitudes about these things? Do we seek opportunities and look for things and accept our chances and working in order to accomplish to the glory of God what's best? So the handling disappointments, because everybody in situations that arise, and again, I've known instances, and you probably are familiar with some that don't deal very well with that sort of situation. Of our doing things that are helpful and constructive and beneficial and be used in His service to His glory. Let's look at the next point here. And this gets us to something, again, a more familiar territory. It's to 2 Samuel and the references there. Confessing and repenting of sin. When we have here, I have sinned. But you notice the rest of the phrase? When we look at that particular verse, I've sinned. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. Sinned against the Lord. Regardless what the nature of that sin is, no matter what type of sin we may be discussing, it's always against the Lord because it's His law and His... And thus, when we do that which is wrong, it's against the Lord. It may be against other people, and certainly David's was. It may be with other people. And again, we could note that David sinned with Bathsheba. He said, even to the point of trying to, first of all, cover up his sin... when she was with child, and he was kept from being known, and so he brings her husband from the front, where he's at battle, and he's in his army. He brings him in, he tries to get him to go home, but he doesn't see that as something that would be appropriate, and others that were his comrades couldn't do similarly, so he refused to do it. David kept him longer and got him drunk, so the idea of getting him to go home so that he could cover his sin by Uriah thinking that it was his child. But Uriah didn't permit that. So David gave him a note to take back to the battlefield. Received the note, and the note said, put Uriah at the forefront of the battle. And then withdraw the armies. He wrote his death warrant, and he handed it to him to carry to his commander. David was a murderer. He's an adulterer. You know, hiding sin is something that once you start trying to hide it, cover it up, more and more sins follow after that, don't they? So when Nathan confronts him and places before him this parable, and then in his righteous indignation, he's going to the individual who had been rich and took from his poor neighbor his ewe lamb in order to feed that one that had come, that somebody that was a guest in his house. He was furious. David was furious. His righteous indignation. This individual is going to fold what it was taken. He's going to have to give account for these things. And Nathan said, thou art the man. You're the one. You're the one that's done these things. You're the king. You sat in a position with all of them to you. There was nothing denied you. Nothing that was precluded from your having. And yet here's Uriah and you take his wife. And then the Ammonites, you use them as your weapon and tool for murder. And David said, I've sinned against the Lord. He understood who he sinned against. He understood and responsibility was directed toward. He understood his accountability. And for that reason, because he recognized it, and he had reached some of the Psalms that talk about this occasion and instance and how he was wore down and grief-ridden and how very physical aspects affected him physically, and he understood. So it was a relief to and Nathan, but by as God has said, God's forgiven you. We'll talk about that momentarily. Acknowledge his sin. So what do we glean from that? Well, first of all, we find that this is not the only instance in which you have in 2 Samuel occasion of David sinning. When we're going through that outline, there were other instances that are described there. We already talked about the idea of putting that cart, or putting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. That wasn't permissible, and yet David did that. That is seen in evidence. As you see the Uzzah reaching up, and because he died instantly for having failed to do that. You go over to the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, and if you'll notice verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very well. David sinned because he numbered the people. Now God on some occasions told him to number the people. David, this instance in which it was not right for him to do, he was trying to use this as some means of evaluating his power and authority. That seems to be drawn from this. Because he was forewarned not to do it, and he did it anyway. And then he said, I've sinned. Things. In the 17th chapter, we find that he goes then to the threshing floor because God says, I'm going to punish. And he first gives the opportunity to make choices there in verse 13. And David said to God, you choose. And so here's this plague that comes upon the people and it's sweeping across. And David goes to the threshing floor and he offers at the threshing floor as he's there, and it halts then the plague that was upon the people. He makes a statement that is a marvelous statement when they're at the threshing floor, when he's wanting to purchase it, and at first he supplied this, I'll give it to you. And David said, I will not take anything that costs me nothing. Something that would cost nothing when it comes to doing the Lord's will. I'll not accept that. It's got to cost me something, the threshing floor. And he then put the altar there, and he then worshiped the Lord. Wrongful behavior and conduct. You know, there are consequences to sin. We think about this godly sorrow, first of all. We come to Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, that talks about godly sorrow. There's a sorrow that we feel because we get caught. And that's, but there's a godly sorrow that's genuine because we've done wrong, we've sinned against the Lord. And we acknowledge that we're humble of how we've done that which was wrong. That's the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, godly sorrow. Also then of acknowledging our sins. And the intercessory prayers we find in James 5, verse 16. Prayer that says, because God wants to forgive us. Keep that in mind. God doesn't want us to be condemned. And even when we fall short and even grievously before God, we can come to Him humbly acknowledging that. And setting before the situation of saying, I have sinned against the Lord, I confess that, ceasing the wrongful behavior, having repented of it to the Lord, and even having others pray on our behalf when that intercessory prayer is needful. And the Lord, as we'll see, He desires to confess our sins, repenting of our sins, acknowledging our sin. Notice when we go back and think about what transpired, in both instances that we noted here, well, it's not on the board, but as we talked about it, when you have Uzzah reaching up and touching the altar to God's will, there were consequences. When you have Nathan telling David, God forgives you to the sin. He was told that he was going to have trouble in his household. That what he tried to do in publicly, these things that are going to come out of this are a consequence of your sin. You only think you were covering it up, but there were people who knew about it. You can't keep something like that hidden. Certainly the Lord knew, but others knew. He had to endure the heartache and of the lack of proper influence he exerted among those around about him. Instead of having moral integrity, and because he had troubles within his household, including Absalom trying to overthrow him. And the death of he and Bathsheba's child said, now the child's going to die. We see that he prayed the Lord to spare the child. It didn't happen. He got up, cleaned himself up, and he worshiped the Lord. To sin. We can be forgiven, and that's something that certainly we take to heart, and that's the most important thing, to be forgiven so that washed away once again, so we can have them remitted, so we can stand in sanctified and justified state. But there are consequences that can follow due to sin in this life. And if we think about that in advance, it helps us then to avoid the snares that result in Do you think for one moment that if David had seen the consequences down the stream of time, he would have ever engaged in this immorality? If he had thought about what he was doing, what was going to come of this, would he have done that? And thus, we need to step back at times when we get started drawn into sin, temptation, step back and look at the consequences. It's not just a matter of being forgiven of sin, which is a blessing that the Lord has provided. But look at what could come of it and the destruction within families, the struggles even within churches, the upheaval that can result in sin. It helps us then by confessing and repenting of sin. And this brings me to the next point, which I've kind of touched upon. God forgives and forgets. You know, that's an interesting expression. I already made a reference to this rest of this, which is part of that verse that we talk about with the theme. When David said, Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven your sins and you shall not die. And so you have this, you look referencing points that talk about the idea of God forgiving and forgetting. And I understand in Jeremiah that this reference is messianic. It talks about the time in the future when the Lord, the Messiah, will come upon the scene, will unfold from that, then will be some forgiveness. Of course, it has to do with the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to do. But there's an interesting expression that one that sort of helps us understand something about God's forgiveness. I just want to note the verse with you for a moment about the expression that we often look at and use and discuss this thing about it, where no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God forgives and God forgets. Now, what does that mean? That God forgives and God forgets. You know, remember, David was forgiven. I do understand it's talking about the time when, because of the death of Jesus, because as we come to the New Testament, the shedding of His blood, that the consequence of our sins can be forgiven. I understand that point, but there's another element of that. What does it mean that He forgets? Was David sin? I mean, did God forget anything? What does that expression mean? Certainly with forgiveness, we understand that God forgives, but what does it mean when He says He's going to forget? Has to do with how God treats us and deals with us. And what that means is not that God knows everything. It's in His mind. He can't forget, but He doesn't hold it to our account. He's not going to bring it back up, throw it back in our face. He's not going to use that against us. If we genuinely repent, as we've talked, or really are desirous of having confessed our wrong, if we have an attitude and disposition of humble acknowledgement of these things, I'll forgive you and I'll forget about it. I'm not going to hold it to your account. The same way with us. We shouldn't hold to account other things in their lives. It's not a matter of the idea of forgetting. I may remember, but I'm not going to hold it against them. Remember so that I can help them. There may be instances where somebody has a problem in a situation. They repent of it and they're really sorry. And yet they're struggling with some aspect in life and they call and say, I'm struggling with this. So I don't remember. No, that's not the point of not remembering. I don't hold it to their account, but I'm going to help them to the best I can to overcome the struggles that they have. God. What God does is He provides for us these aspects of reassurance that when He forgives, and it won't be held to our account, and it's not going to be thrown in our face at some future date. And certainly as we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, faithfully, if I've done those things, if I corrected those things wrong, that are wrong in my life, He's going to acknowledge that as being that I'm judged. And not, oh, by the way, let me give you a list of these things. That while I've said this, I want you to... In Hebrews 10 and in verse 15 and following is a reference to the same idea that's quoted in the Jeremiah. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after He has said, this is the covenant which I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. That's the same expression we saw over in Jeremiah. Then He has the sins and their law no more. What a reassuring thing to reflect upon. The idea when we confess our faults, the Lord forgives. Confession in 1 John 1 chapter and verse 9. When we think about this list of reprehensible conduct and behavior about these individuals and consider the kinds of things that people have done against as it relates to the sins, the most awful kinds of things associated with what man may do in life and reprehensible behavior, is to read these verses together. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor exceeding of God. They don't have a chance, do they? They're lost. They're set aside. You look at these things, some of this just kind of makes the back of your hair and the back of your neck kind of stand out, doesn't it? Kind of puts a chill through us. It's reprehensible. These people don't have a chance. They are lost and the condemned because look at all these awful men here at the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. You realize that there were people in all that came to the Lord? When we're trying to teach others, we need to keep in mind there isn't any sin that some are forgiven of. If they're willing to do that which is right and correct those things in their life, coming to the Lord is sins forgiven by being immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. That if they have yet to do that, and if they sin afterwards, the Lord has made these provided and justified once again by through confession and repentance and prayer. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. God and forgets. He's not going to hold it to our account. What a wonderful blessing to think about. David, he still had consequences to have to contend with, but his sin was forgiven. Because God desires to forgive us. God wants us to be His creation. Those that He gave His Spirit, the Spirit that is in His likeness, that He gave to us, He wants us to be in heaven with Him for an eternity. And the Lord came and died on the cross. And the reason God made all these provisions to be able to get our lives right before Him, justified in safe condition. About to sing the song of encouragement. As we think about these things, let's keep in mind, thing is, am I right with the Lord? Everything else is secondary to that. If I can't say yes this very evening, then I need to do what's necessary to get right. Baptized for remission of our sins, as we discussed, are to correct those things in our life, acknowledging them if you need the prayers of the congregation. But any way that your sons come forward, make your request known, together we stand and sing.